2 minutes. All right, good. So, a bit earlier than late.
Good morning, Rabbi.
Good morning, Francesca. How are you?
I'm good.
The sound is working okay. We had some issues last week. I'm not that fluent in all this technical stuff, but hopefully the people who join online will be able to hear the sound all right. Did any of you listen to the recording from last week or the past few weeks? The other people they join on how the recording was. It's funny, it's very low on a Macintosh. It sounded okay on the PC, so hopefully, you know, people are hearing it fine.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning, who's that, Josh?
Yeah.
How you doing, man? How's Arizona treating you?
Okay. A little bit like an oven, but,
that's only a few months out of the year. Then the rest of the year, you have the best weather on earth.
That's right.
I think it's a good trade-off.
But I keep telling myself.
It's a good trade-off. Good morning, Laura.
Good.
To the Doug?
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Hey, how are you?
Doing okay, thanks.
Good morning.
Cal's here, too.
Hey, Cal. Good morning. How are you?
Doing great.
Nice article, Cal.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Have to give Rabbi Mann a lot of the credit.
We did. I put it up there exactly as you have it.
Hi, good morning, everybody. Just excuse me. How do I put this on mute? How do I put my phone on mute?
Oh, only if you have a mute button.
No, I don't.
Oh.
I don't have a mute.
Star 6 usually works.
Star 6? Thanks, Doug. Okay.
How do you unmute it, Doug?
It's star 6 again. It's a toggle.
Oh, okay.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we still
hear you. Yep, I can.
You hear me? I did star 6.
Oh, it doesn't work then.
Oh, boy. Okay, I'll be very quiet. Okay.
And I see Naomi is with us. She's having a problem with the audio. They just wait. Sometimes it takes a little time to kick in. Okay. All right, so I wanted to continue to follow up on what we did last week and what we wrote up in the Jewish Times. So there were some questions that came up, so I thought it'd be good to use today just to flesh it out, to discuss the points, any other side questions, and to see if we can answer, you know, what we can based on the text and the questions. Okay, Laura, is the audio level high enough? You could hear it okay, Laura? Just checking because we had the problems last week. And whoever has the ability to put mute, you know, just you should mute your phone because we're picking up background voices. And then whenever you have a question, of course, you know, take the mute off. Okay. So it's a question. The question came up during regarding the because we're talking about the comparison between a Jew and non-Jew, and that's what this area is discussing, according to Rashi and Mitzvah's David, as we explained. Okay, Laura, thanks a lot. So, again, according to, I think it was Ibn Ezra Dug, right? Ibn Ezra, he joined the Radak saying this whole area is just talking about the Jew, right?
Right, who? One of them said it was talking about convert, I thought, and one time it was talking about the Jews, let's see.
Right, the Rashi and the Siddur's Dove, clearly were talking about the convert, talking about the Gentiles.
Yeah. And, right, and Radak said it was talking about the Jews.
Right, exactly. So, you know, so I want to just first to be clear that it's, you know, it's important that a person knows that we have one life, and, you know, the goal of the learning and our whole existence, and, you know, what this objective here when we get together, of course, is that we would try to, you know, to see the truth as best we can, and, but, you know, that's on the backdrop knowing that we have one opportunity. It's like a person you know, is given an opportunity to walk into a vault that's full of gold, and he's got 60 seconds, and he can only go in once. So, of course, he's going to treat with it with the utmost care, because he knows he can't return. He only has one chance in his life to go into the vault. So to look at it with that gravity and that reality, that, you know, it is a certain set amount of time that we have, and it's also just one time that we have. And then at that point that a friend of mine was actually saying at the House of Mourning, I think it was a week and a half ago, that when a person, you know, a person could do his mitzvot, he could do his commands and so on in this life, and his tshuva, his repentance and so on, but once he dies, so then there's no more perfection. Now his soul at that point is set in terms of what level he's reached at that, you know, through his life. So we should, you know, bear in mind that we want to use our life the best as possible. And that really the eternity is not here. The eternal life is really something which we have a chance to ensure. We're very, very fortunate, you know, that we're still alive and we have the chance to perfect ourselves. And that was one of the things we said last week. That it says that the beginning of this Haftarah, which starts off in 55:6 in Isaiah, says, search out God when he could be found, or where he could be found. And one of the commentators is, while you're still alive. Meaning that's when you can still search out God, and that's when you can really perfect yourself. Because there's no repentance or knowledge once a person dies. I mean, in terms of the perfection the person could do. The commands are only while you're alive. All right. Let me just read to you what it says again. Because there's no action or consideration or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you go to. That is 55:6 in the Radak. Okay. So just with that, we should keep that in mind. And it's a very important thing to keep focus on. There's so many distractions during the day, during the week, during the years. So we should focus on that. You're trying to really use this life the best as possible. And realize that this is just a very, very small, infinitesimally small portion of our existence. So what we want to do is ensure that we protect our soul above, you know, all else, and that we're striving to become, you know, the best we can in that respect. Okay. And we also talked, I think the main point also that we touched on last week was that the perfection of individuals is equal across the board. And again, we said that was based on the fact that we all come from the same couple, so there was no design of the human being. So everybody has the same potential. Okay. Now the question came up that I was talking with Doug. Doug, maybe you want to mention the question yourself, the different issues that we want to, you know, take up today. And, you know, everybody should join in, whatever, you know, hopefully we can answer what we can. So, good.
Yeah, so the question was, are we facing a situation where the Noahide, really, in order to perfect his life, really needs to take on the 613 commandments? Or can a Noahide perfect his life by living an Ohad life, or, you know, following the seven Ohad laws and being involved in learning and growth. We agreed the 613 commandments are for the purpose of perfection. Seven Ohad laws are simply a basis for the minimum right for a society to have the right to exist, or the minimum level, excuse me, for a society to have the right to exist. But then the question would be, is the 613 the only path to perfection? Or could a Noahide who doesn't keep the 613 perfect himself by keeping the seven, being involved in learning and study and growth and character development and that sort of thing, and achieve a level of perfection without taking on the 613? Or is that the only path? So, Rabbi, is that a reasonable summary of what we were discussing?
Yes, yes. Thank you. Yeah, that was. So, and whoever's, if you just put the mute button, there's a lot of feedback. At least I'm getting a lot of feedback here. So whoever can put a mute button on, that would be. So the first question is, if we say that there's going to be a difference in the perfection of the Noahide as opposed to a Jew, so that, are we saying then that that's because there's a difference in the design of each person? Or are we going to start with the premise that people are equal at birth?
Maybe Rabbi raises the question of, are the 613 the only path to perfection? Or can a person perfect himself without taking on the 613?
So it's, well, again, if we're saying, if we started with the premise that all humans are identical, will we be able to ask your question? I mean, if you're going to ask, prior to Torah, was man able to perfect himself? So evidently you have to say yes, because God's not going to create the world with Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and all these generations. And the Torah wasn't given until almost 2,500 years after man stepped foot on earth. So does that mean God's going to limit the perfection of the previous generations? It doesn't make sense to say, of course not. And you see, God established a relationship with those people that perfected themselves. So the answer is that man can perfect himself without the system of Torah. There were some commands given, of course, and even as time went on, a lot of the commands are really responses to the corruptions down the line, like don't follow the ways of Egypt, don't follow the ways of the Canaanite people, so on and so forth, and, you know, speaking to spirits that people believe in, or consulting the dead, all the different things that took place. So, but now we're post Torah, we're post Revelation. So now there's no change in man's design. Man's still the same man across the board. So perfection can be something which is reached without Torah. So we'd have to be consistent. But as Rabbi Chaik once put it, I mean, that's like, you know, a one in a million person, like Abraham. So if a person's not going to say he's an Abraham, so he would admit that the guidance that God gives in the Torah is going to ensure a greater level of perfection. So let's just see if we can make that step, if everybody agrees on that.
You're asking if it's only a one in a million deal?
Yeah, assuming that we're not that one in a million. So I think, you know, this, if that's the case, so, go ahead. I'm sorry.
So for the sake of the discussion, can I argue against that point?
Sure.
And my argument would be, we know about Abraham, that's true, but do we have any source information that indicates Abraham was the only person in, you know, I don't know how long a generational period we want to measure, who was able to perfect himself? Or is it just we focus on Abraham because we know Abraham perfected himself?
I guess we can only talk about what history tells us. We, you know, without having any other information. So, you know, there are few individuals that really were able to do what Abraham did. Even Noah, who, you know, God takes time out in the Torah and discusses him and saves him and his family, and the entire world is destroyed. Even he, the rabbis debate whether he was on a level like Abraham, because the Torah says that he was righteous in his own generation. So they want to know, why does it say righteous in his own generation? So one of the rabbis say, because had he been in Abraham's generation, he would not have been considered as righteous, because Abraham would have overshadowed him greatly. So there you have, you know, 10 generations apart, and you only have two people discussed. So, and you have by Noah, the entire world is destroyed. So you have very, very few. So I guess what we have to do is really go on history.
Rabbi, when you make that statement, are you comparing Noah to Abraham then?
Yeah, that's what the rabbis did. The Rashi, in the beginning of the parsha of Noah, does that. They were comparing Noah to Abraham.
Because it sounds like then there's only one person that can be righteous, and you compare everybody to that person, but is righteousness a total thing, or can you be a righteous person like 90% of everything you do?
Yeah, of course there's levels. Of course there's levels. And we're not saying that we're not saying Abraham was the only person. We can't say for sure. You know, all we have is in history. Just to answer that question. But go ahead, Cal. What were you going to say?
Well, it seems like if you say that Abraham was righteous, and then you say Noah was only righteous in his time, where is that line? When you crossed over from being righteous or not righteous?
That's God's decision. And he's the, you know, God's the one who wrote the Torah and made that statement. So it's not for man to judge. We know the, you know, pretty good idea from the Torah, what we have to keep in order to be, you know, to be righteous. And again, there's a lot of feedback, so if somebody has a, they can put on the mute button. Thank you. So far, so good, Cal? Am I answering the question or no?
Yes, I think that's fine.
Okay. All right, Doug, where are we holding now? So,
yeah, I guess where all this stems from is the issue of then, should every Noahide look at it that they should take on the 613, otherwise they're accepting sort of a less than perfected life. And if they're really serious about Torah, then that's what they should do. And if they choose not to do that, then they're sort of seems like less than serious about Torah. And I admit I'm struggling with that conclusion, because I'm thinking about, okay, a person who spends their time in study, is involved in classes, is trying to perfect their character. It seems like an awful lot to work on. And is that person in a worse position than someone who... I mean, I can understand if you compare side by side a person who does all of what I just described versus a person who does all of what I've just described and takes on the 613, you know, with you know, the proper intent. But if I compare someone who is involved in learning, just takes, is just trying to abide by the seven, but takes on learning and study and character growth versus someone who just takes on the 613, then it...
Right, so now you're creating you're creating three categories of people now. We have the life of a person who's following all 613, either a Jew or a convert. Then you have the life of a Noahide who's just keeping the seven. And then you have in between, for lack of a better word, you have a Noahide who's keeping the seven, but also now starts taking on more in terms of perfection. So are they your question is, are there going to be different levels of perfection based on the different levels of adherence to Torah and whatever quantity, right? That's your question?
Right.
Okay, well, I think clearly, we mentioned that, for sure, if a person is taking on more of what the Torah talks about, all right, I'm not going to go into whether or not he's doing it in terms of following it as a command because he converted, or if he took it on because he sees it as perfection. Certainly, the more a person does, the more perfected he is. That, I think, is a clear conclusion. I don't think anybody would argue that. If a person's, for example, just working on the area of his own character traits, and he's not dealing with interpersonal, so then you compare him to a person who's doing both, his own character traits, being modest in his dress, in his eat, in his sexual activity, but then he actually starts taking on more perfections in terms of treating people a certain way, not speaking disparagingly to people, certainly that second person is going to be more perfected. So, and with the increase of following the principles that God laid down, for sure there's going to be a greater perfection. And, you know, to, in terms of, and again, I'm basing this all on the fact that you see that in Isaiah, going to Rashi and Matsuda's David, he says the exact same reward, the exact same result is going to occur to both the Jew and the Gentile if they hold on, they're keeping the Sabbath, they're keeping all the laws, as Mitzvah says. So then they get the exact same result. What's the result? That's interesting. It says that he says that they're going to have an eternal name that won't be cut off. And Radak says on that, an eternal name, divorced from the fact that Radak is not following that this is about the convert, but you can isolate points in the Radak anyway, regardless of his original point, because what does it mean that God will give an eternal name? So Radak explains nicely that it means that in the place where the temple is, and that's where they recount all the actions of the righteous people in their time and people that passed already. That means that in the temple there's going to be constant discussions amongst the wise people where they talk about the great personalities that lived. You know, whoever they were, Jew or non-Jew, you know, convert or whatever. But what does that mean? That God's going to give that to the person who follows and keeps the whole system of 613? It seems to me that, what do you mean, when he gives an eternal name, it means he allows that person now to be an example for all time to come of what the perfected life can be. He ends up becoming like a beacon, which... See, I was grappling with this morning, and I still don't have a clear answer, but, you know, I was trying to think to myself, so what is it that the Gentile would have if they convert, and now they're sharing with the Lot and the Jews? So what is that Lot? I mean, listen, the Gentile, the Noahide, keeps all the laws, as he elected in Maimonides, he says. We don't hold back a Noahide if he wants to keep all the rest of the commands above his seven, and he could do them exactly as the law states, you know, of course, excluding Sabbath and like a few others. But for the most part, he can keep them all without converting. So it seems to be he can get that same perfection. Now, of course, there's the fact that he's not doing it as an obligation. So there's that. That's something we have to understand. We should come back to that. So what more is it that a person has if he does something as an obligation, meaning he converts and now he must do it? What more is there? But a secondary thing is this concept that God's going to give an eternal name, which seems to be the role of the Jews to now be the people that are making sure that the world has the system. So the really the Jews has an obligation. We've got no choice. We have to keep the 613 for the sake of the rest of the world, that we make sure that these laws are maintained and upheld so this way the rest of the world can see them, and then have the response, like it says in Deuteronomy, what a wise and understanding nation this is. They have these righteous laws. So it gives a great impact to the person who hears it. So doing that, when a person's living that life, however they came to it, whether they're born Jewish and they observe, and again, keep in mind, a Jew, just because you're born Jewish doesn't mean that you're better than a Gentile. Like you mentioned, Doug, a person's a Gentile and is dedicated to Torah, and you have a Jew who doesn't do anything, of course the Gentile's better, without converting. But there we're talking about comparative good. What today we're talking about is ultimate. What can really be the ultimate state for a person? So that's what we're just trying, we have to keep clear. Yes, there are comparisons along the way. There are different levels, like Cal pointed out. But we'd like to understand, what is the optimum for a human being? And that seems to be what this portion is talking about in Isaiah. And part of that optimum is a person appreciates the need to be a beacon to other people. So that's really what happens with the Sabbath. When a person, and Maimonides talks about the two, when a person takes on keeping the Sabbath, whether he's a Jew, whether he converts, now he's doing something great in the fact that he's now making a public display of a recollection to creation. Because people will come over to the person and say, why is everybody else working today and you're not? To that, Maimonides says he can respond. Because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we're mimicking that, and we're bringing God's name into the world. So taking that on seems to me that that's really what that jump is, in terms of when a person who converts recognizes that's where the Sabbath is talked about over here. You see that he says, that Isaiah talks about that the person takes on the Sabbath and keeps all the laws. Well, he said that the person who wants to convert will be just like the Jew, and he'll take on all the laws. So why do you have to also add? Because part of all the laws includes Sabbath. So why does the prophet go out of the way to include Sabbath? Maybe because that is something which it's a reference to the role of a person who is taking on that lead to teach others. Similar to Abraham too, to what he did. That he took on, even when he was in jail, because he was going against the state, he was still debating with people about religion. He was in there until they finally stripped him of all his wealth and exiled him. So certainly there's, with the greater increase of following principles that God laid down has been perfected, of course there'll be a greater perfection for the person. And that means that, that based on the fact that we're saying everybody is really equal and has the same potential, of course, I don't mean equal that everybody can be like Moses or an Einstein. I'm talking about intellectual capacity. We know that everybody has a certain range that they can really reach to. There's only so far you can go. And based on, your design, but within your capacity, but in terms of the acting out of the commands. So everybody has the capacity to do them all. And there's going to be definitely a benefit in taking on more. As Rabbi Chait, and I discussed once, remember we had a discussion once, and I had to retract my statement because I was making a statement about it. I was suggesting people should convert. I discussed this with Rabbi Chait, and he said that you can't say that because conversion is something which, and Doug, you said very well to me in email this week, you said how it's a person really has to be honest with themselves. They have to be honest whether they can take it on or not. And also it has to be something that Rabbi Chait said, it has to be genuine, it has to come from the person. So you can't suggest to a person to do that. So to suggest it is really not proper. It's improper in terms of God's plan that he laid out. He gave the system to the Jew, made it obligatory that these people now must uphold it. It is for the rest of the world, it is available. But whoever comes to it, so that has to be something which is internal. But clearly, Rabbi Chait once gave a class, I think I referred to it last time, when he was talking about when Moses saw the Egyptian that was beating up on his fellow Jew. So Moses looked, he looked both ways, and he saw that there was no one around, and he killed the Egyptian, and he buried him in the sand. So Rabbi Chait quoted Jonas ben Uziel, and he said that, what does it mean he looked to see if there was anyone around? He means to say that more than just if there's anybody present at that moment watching him, you know, so Moses should protect his own life, but he looked with divine knowledge. He was given for this opportunity, divine knowledge, to see if there was anybody that would descend from this Egyptian that would either would repent or would convert. So Rabbi Chait made a point to say that you see really that the person who's a Gentile will really, and still there's a lot of feedback I'm getting over here. Whoever has doesn't have the mute button on. Whoever has the mute button, if you could put the mute button on, please. Because I'm getting a lot of feedback here. So Rabbi Chait's point was that the fact that Moses looked and to see the future descendants, and he saw that nobody from this Egyptian would either repent or convert, so therefore he was justified in killing him, because he was looking into the full range of harm that can come from killing one person. So normally, you know, a court today or a judge today doesn't have that knowledge. So you just judge based on the facts. Somebody's a murderer, he has to get killed. We don't have that knowledge to look into the future. At that moment, Yonason Benazio says that he had that. And he even with that knowledge, he saw that there was no redeeming quality coming from this person. But Rabbi Chait's point was that you see that when Moses says he looked to see if somebody would repent or convert, meaning that was really a good. That would be a good for the Gentile to do the conversion. Because like we're saying, with the increased commands, so, and again, I want you to know, it's the same thing to say it's good for a person who's Jewish to follow and not, as opposed to not following the Torah. It's the same exact thing. The same benefit that a non-observant Jew will get by following is to be the same benefit that the Gentile will get by following, since we're identical. So again, it has to be clear that there is no favoritism. We don't have God's knowledge in terms of a person's born to this parent or that parent. It doesn't matter. A person equally, whether he's born Jewish or he's born non-Jewish, he has the ability and he has a choice in life to decide if he wants to live a certain way. So it's equal. There's really no, there's no loss, regardless of how you're born, regardless of who your parents are. So that should be clear. It should make sense to everybody that's a choice that everybody has in life, regardless of how we're born. Was there a question somebody had? Okay, I heard some voices.
I have a question, though.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry.
Well, fine. No, that's all right, but I have... So, actually, I have two. So, there are certain... I mean, my understanding of the 613 or the Torah life is that the Torah life is the best life you can have on this planet today, irrespective of the world to come. Yes, there's the world to come, but the Torah talks little about it and wants us to focus on the here and now.
Right.
And that if you look at all the lifestyles, the Torah life is the best life in the here and now.
And that's exactly what I'm
saying. Am I okay on that supposition?
Yeah, and I'll support you right here. Isaiah 56, 2. Happy is the man who does this, and the son of Adam that seizes on to this, and he keeps the Sabbath, and does not profane it. Interesting. He says it doesn't profane it. Even as a Gentile, he says that happy is the man, meaning happy in life, to support your point. All right, so exactly what I'm saying. It's even here on earth, he's going to have the happiest life. Go ahead.
Okay. So when I look at the 613, there are a lot of areas there that are, I guess, philosophically common to the Noahites, seven laws, you know, you got areas of theft and areas of appropriate sexual relations and that sort of thing. But let me pick the one that I actually pulled in my mind at random when we were talking on an email is the area of the lulav. If I were, and I'm only picking this as representative of sort of a general class of 613, that a Noahide or a person would probably never figure out on their own. And so then I hands of the Lulav allow me to live the best life here on Earth, as opposed to not. And let me put maybe one or two other questions on the table, and then we can kind of sort through the whole thing. In terms of leadership, if the Jews are supposed to be the models, is it fair to say that's a little bit like a corporation where you have a small leadership group and then you have a lot of people who are making the work of the organization happen? And in America, everybody it's kind of cultural that everybody aspires to leadership. We think that's the best thing because, you know, going higher in the organization is the best thing. But in fact, it's not necessarily. And then a person who maybe figures out that their best contribution to the organization is at a middle level and decides they're never going to aspire to be president because their particular skill set and personality don't lend themselves to that. At the end of the day, is that person, you know, worse off than the person who, you know, aspires to that leadership role? And in other words, if we're going down this road, we're saying that ultimately, if everybody did what they should, all the Noahites would eventually take on all the 613, which to me then means essentially, even though they haven't necessarily made a halakhic decision, that they virtually converted. And I'm think, you know, as we discussed, that's not ever in prophecy that people will move to that place. And is that because they just have decided not to perfect themselves enough, or is there an intent in the holistic design of the world that Noahites aren't supposed to move into that role, that there aren't everybody in the world isn't supposed to move into the role of keeping the 613. Are my questions clear? I feel like I'm being a bit muddy.
No, I hear you clearly. Maybe because we discussed this before, but I understand. Meaning to say, is there some real place that God wants there to be Noahites that remain Noahites? That seems to be one of the most powerful questions here, right? You're saying like an...
Because
you said the words intent in the world, right?
And it really gets to that, I think, a place that probably gnaws at Noahites a lot, based on my discussions with them, and that is that whole question of, well, should I convert? And so that's the kind of the driving force maybe behind the question.
Right. Well, keep in mind also that Jew is not religious and then comes into it. He's got to make that same decision to do it. The only difference is that he has the obligation as being a descendant of Moses, actually, I mean, the Jewish people. But he still has to go through that same thing, keep in mind. He still has to make an assessment to see a value in something and to decide if he's going to follow the way or not. Now, the repercussions are different, but the benefits, in my mind, seem to be the same. You can have two identical type of people, so, which, you know, people by definition means that two people are by definition identical. They have the same abilities. You know, it talks in the Torah about it. Says that God says to Abraham that they're going to serve a nation and they're going to be cruel to them. And God says, "I'm exact the punishment from the nation." So, what does that mean when God was talking to Abraham that he decreed that a people should be cruel to the Jews? So that means he's forcing them. No. And I think Maimonides talked about this too, that wicked people will be in the land, and there'll be righteous people in the land. And so is God saying that a person is going to be wicked and a person is going to be righteous? Does God decree that upon a person? Of course not. That's free will. So keep that in mind now. So when we talk about in the future, even though the prophet doesn't necessarily say that the entire world is going to convert. So everybody has free will. And regardless that it doesn't say that everybody's going to convert, so that means people are going to choose based on, you know, the considerations that they make. So what's going to happen in the future is one discussion. Okay? But let's separate what's going to happen in the future from a person looking at what is the best that he can really do in life. So do you see that we should really make a distinction between those two discussions? Again, I'm distinguishing between, you mentioned one thing about how you don't see how in the prophets it talks about the whole world converting. You're right. That's one question. Whether or not people are going to do it or not, people have free will. And God didn't decree that the Egyptians should be the ones that should enslave the Jews. They went ahead, used their own free will, and that's it. But in terms of, you know, what's going to happen in the future, yes. And the Torah is never going to be abrogated, which means that laws about punishing the murderer are never going to be unapplicable. That means even in the times of the Messiah, there's going to be the need for the law about how do you punish a murderer and what do you do if you steal. So free will still exists even in that time. People will pick and choose. There'll be people that violate. The fact that Yom Kippur is a day that's set every year, even in the times of the Messiah, means that people will need to repent. They will do sins during the year, and they need that fixed day because it's virtually impossible. The Talmud says only four people never sinned. That's, you know, in the millennia, the generations that have come and gone. I mean, that's, you know, some tremendously small fraction of, you know, the billions that have lived. So what's going to happen is one question. And that's free will, and that will always exist. Free will is always going to exist. As the rabbis say, there's no difference between now and the days of the Messiah, except that the Jews will no longer be subjugated to other kingdoms. We will now be able to live as we desire. That's it. That's the only difference. So with that free will, a person is going to choose what they want. So in terms of history, how is it going to fold out? Well, hopefully we'll be around at the time. We'll see it. In terms of the other question, so again, in terms of, we don't have any statement by God that he wants there to be no Chayt and Jew always. We don't have a statement like that. He made it at a certain point in time when the whole world was idolatrous. There was one person that was able to extricate himself from the idolatry that he committed. And for decades, pondering God until he realized his creator at 40 years old after decades of pondering. And his name was Abraham. And he taught his son. And his son came to realizations. Isaac came to see new things on his own too. And he had a son, Jacob. And Jacob also on his own was able to arrive at the true knowledge of God. That's why we say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob when we pray, meaning to say they didn't all just follow Abraham's lead. Each one individually searched out and found God. So they all had merit by themselves. And they taught the 12 tribes afterwards. And this now became a phenomenon. And God then said he wanted the rest of the world to have the system, so he gave them a system. It's not that God excluded everybody else from good and then gave it just to these quote-unquote favorite Jews. No, it was because a certain group had reached a point where they could now be emissaries to the world. So we have to look at it that way. It's not that it was an exclusionary approach, but it was these people set themselves apart. They were worthy of receiving it. And the Talmud even says that God brought the Torah to the other nations and then gave it to them, meaning to say that this is meant for everybody. So you see, even in the Talmud it talks about that. So the God is not trying to exclude and make sure that there is always going to be no Chayt and Jew. That doesn't seem to me anywhere. It doesn't seem to be a source. It seems to me just the opposite, that a person has, we look at individual cases, and everybody has the same exact choices they have to make. I don't care how they're born, Jew or non-Jew. And they could equally reach, a level of perfection. And again, basing this on the fact that if you increase in what you're following, so then there's going to be a greater perfection. Now, I don't think you followed through on your question regarding the lulav. So if you just want to clarify the question on that now, or make any other comments too.
Well, let me make another comment. Then, does that suggest that any person who, you know, comes from whatever background or whatever, but finds the path into Torah and sees the truth of that, then ought to take on the 613 commandments? their best level of potential perfection, and that anything short of that is a compromise. Is that where we're getting on this then?
Yes. Yes, it seems clear that again, based on the steps, that everybody's created equal. And again, because we all come from Adam, we all come from Noah, and there was no redesign of a human being anywhere along the line. And the Isaiah is saying over here that the person who, according to Rashi and Matsuda David, says that God separated me out, and I will not enjoy the portion of the Jew, of the Israelite. And he says it a couple of times, that why should I convert? I'm not going to enjoy the portion. So God answers him, wrong, you will enjoy it equally. And he says it also.
Yeah, but isn't he concerned at that point with the fact that a convert would feel like they're a second-class citizen?
I'm not sure if he feels second-class or if he feels that that he is in the current state without converting. Meaning, when he looks at himself and says, according to Isaiah, that God has separated me out from his people, so then God says, no, you're not separated out, because if you keep the Sabbath and you hold on to the entire system, so then you have the exact same thing. You will be given an eternal name, will not be cut off. That's the end of 56:5 says that. Right? This exact same thing God says to the Jew in 13, the previous chapter in verse 13. You'll have an eternal name. It won't be cut off. So it seems to be now he's clarified, he's taught that you're not going to have anything different if you live the exact same life as a Jew. But it seems to me if he doesn't do that, he doesn't have that, right?
Well, it depends on who he's addressing. So let me come at this way, and I hope everybody on the phone knows I'm doing this in the spirit of, you know, good discussion and trying to get at what the issues are. If he's coming at it from the standpoint of, you know, everybody should convert and follow the 613, okay. But it sounds like he's making the argument to the person who's thinking about converting, who is holding back from converting because they think, well, I'll never really be a full Jew if I convert. And that, to me, if that's who they're addressing, that seems like a different approach.
I don't think it's that.
I'm sorry?
I don't think that's, I mean, I think that's assuming another step. That he's already at the point where he wants to convert, but he's afraid that if he does, it doesn't seem to be that way, because it seems to be that he has the concern that he's separate. So God says, no, you won't be separate, because if you follow the same thing as a Jew, meaning that's new information. God's now informing the person, no, if you do follow, so then this is how you can have the same exact lot. Meaning to say, he didn't think about, he just felt at a state right now that he's not a Jew. The Jew has a certain reward coming in and a certain state that he's going to enjoy. And that's something which he feels as a non-Jew he won't have. So God says, it's not closed off to you. There is an opening to that good as well. And that's called when you convert, when you join the Jewish nation. And you take on that exact role that they have to do without choice. But it doesn't seem to me he's already thinking about it, that he's holding back. It seems to be that he just has a sentiment that God separated out the non-Jew from the Jewish lot. And God's saying, no, you're not separated out. You have the ability to do it. It doesn't matter how you were born, God is telling him. The Jew has the same thing. The person is non-observant. He's got to make that decision too. And a Jew who is religious has to make the same decision every day. He's got to continue having to do it. I know people who fell off the wagon, and they're no longer amazing. I know a guy who's Jewish, and he became a rabbi, and something happened in his life. I really don't know any of the details, but I found out years ago that he was not observant anymore. So it's not automatically that, you know, you're entitled because you're born Jew. You've got to make that decision on a regular basis. And that seems to me equal for any human being. But he's not saying here,
no.
Keep in mind, he's not saying here that it's not, it's again, it's not telling the person that you have to convert. It's not saying that. But it is saying that to share the equal lot, you have to be sharing the same, you know, the same obligations.
So then I guess two questions on that. Obviously, as you indicated, before the 613 were given, a person was able to perfect himself. There, you know, person could. I mean, Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth could do that. So then, here comes Hashem with a program, if you will, that says, "Okay, now I want you to follow this." So does that mean that the opportunity for perfecting oneself without taking on the 613 is closed off? Or is it saying that no, you can still perfect yourself, but it was so very difficult that nobody was sort of making the grade, and so I provided a more detailed program that allows you to perfect yourself? Or is it something else?
No, I think it's the second way he said, meaning to say that it's not that perfection is closed off, because again, man hasn't changed. So if man, if we're the same as we were at the time of Abraham, which we are, so the potential to perfect oneself is there. The only question is, it's like, I'm not sure if we use the same term, but it says that the, I think Rambam says that God created Moses. Meaning to say that God crafted a certain high level intellect. And that's his will, and he could do that. He's as right as created to do that. Maybe he did the same thing with Abraham, that he allowed all societies and all eras to have somebody of such great status. But we have to keep in mind that it's very few and far between. And can we do it on our own? Can we have to assess ourselves? So you can't say that the perfection is now impossible, because man didn't change. So if he was able to do it with the seven laws beforehand, man still has that potential to do it now. But as, you know, quoting Rabbi Chait, but you know, who's really, how many people do you have, like an Abraham? So in terms of having a tremendous advantage by, you know, seeing God's system and seeing all the nuances and understanding his written word and learning so much from that, it's such a tremendous advantage that I'm sure if Abraham would have known about it, he would have loved to have had that, you know, at that time in his life. He certainly would have been much more advanced had he been raised with the system. A lot of things that he had to go through were because there weren't any books, there weren't any teachers that he had. So no, man has not changed. And the ability for perfection is still there, just like it was in Abraham's time.
So, if that were the case, forgive me because I'm kind of a numbers guy.
Okay.
If we said that the chance is 1 in 1,000,000, then we could ask, well, what's the chance of reaching perfection after, or if you follow the 613? Because, I mean, clearly I think that it's not just following the 613, but it's really understanding them and being involved in learning around them and being involved in character development, all those kinds of things along with that. Because I would make the argument that a Noahide who doesn't keep the 613 is in a better place, if he's really earnestly involved in learning and character development and whatever, is in, I don't want to put more perfected, but I'll say in a better place than, say, a Jewish person who just follows the 613 halakhically, but is not involved in learning and philosophical study around them at all.
Right, but you have to be fair and make another comparison. And that's between the Noahide you described and a Jew who's keeping the 613 with all the understanding and appreciation. You have to make
right. And, right, I agree. And so where I was headed was not I'm asking for a specific number, but do we see that one's chance of perfection is much greater in the 613 lifestyle? I'm just kind of thinking out loud about this versus the call it the Abraham Isaac lifestyle.
Of course, I mean, you have so much more information that God has given, and then to have to try to figure out on your own without looking at it. I mean, I think it's obvious. You'll have much greater perfection, because now you have all these directives from God clearly, without having to guess. Well, what would God say in this case? What would we say in that case? And keep in mind, too, the converse is also true. Like you said, the Jew is just going through the actions, doesn't understand why he's shaking a little. Like Rabbi Chait said, he once quoted Rashi saying that if a person keeps a mitzvah and doesn't understand why he's doing it, it's useless. You just shake a lulav and you don't have to understand what you're doing, so what type of a perfecting quality does it have on you? So certainly the Noah kind of understands the idea behind it and sees, he appreciates the purpose of waving it in the four directions and then waving it up and down. He understands that taking produce and showing that my dependency in life in terms of produce, meaning food, so it's something which comes from God who created heaven and earth. That's why I wave the lulav up and down to the sky above the heavens, and down is the earth, the ground. So that's in terms of creation. I'm waving it to the God in terms of that he created everything. But not only did God create, but he also maintains and he governs man and life. And that's the four directions on earth: forward, back, left and right, north, south, east and west. That moving it around in those directions, now I'm testifying that this food and this that's dependent upon the Creator, not only did he create everything up and down, by waving it up and down, heavens and earth, which includes all substances, but he also governs, meaning man's actions on earth. Man's actions on earth are demonstrated by moving the lulav in four directions where man travels, because man travels on the earth all around. Man doesn't travel up and down to the heavens and to the center of the earth. That's not where man travels. Man travels on the plane of the earth's surface. And a person understands that, but then there's also the other element of the, when a person does it out of obligation, as opposed to a person who's not doing it out of obligation, which we talked about at the outset of the conversation. The person's doing something, Rabbi Chait was explained, as a principle that the rabbis laid down, that better off is one who does and is commanded than somebody who does but he's not commanded. And he said the reasoning is because when a person's commanded, now there's an additional element he has to fight in his nature of rebelliousness, which every human being has. A person is told to do something, it's obligatory, that fights against the free will that the person has. But if he realizes the benefit, and he understands and appreciates the source of the command, meaning God, and the perfecting value, then of course he now conquers another element of his nature which he didn't before. Even Abraham, he had to be told by God to leave your land, your birthplace, the house of your father. Why all these three statements? So Rabbi Chait has an article on this where there's many aspects of that Abraham couldn't perfect on his own. God had to step in and point out certain elements of attachment. Okay, getting a lot of feedback again. Please put on your mute button unless you have a question. Okay. So it is, again, a person has to be aware of what the system is. They have to understand, and again, there is a tremendous amount that a person could do without converting as well. And there's no obligation for a person to convert. That has to be clear. But again, we're trying to understand truthfully and understand what the message is over here. The question came up. Somebody had the question a couple of weeks ago on this section in Isaiah. So we have to be honest. What exactly is he saying? And, again, basing ourselves on Rashi and Matthew's David. So he's telling you that the person is not Jewish, has the opportunity to have the same exact enjoyment. And back to your point, Doug, that the the benefit is not only the, it's here too. Happy is the man, 56, Isaiah 56, 2. Happy is the man that does this, meaning his life here on earth will be so much better. He's going to be so much more refined and perfected, and there's going to be more parts of his personality that benefit by more of the commands that he keeps. So that should be clear. There's a perfecting quality there. At the same time, you know, you don't want to discourage somebody if a person is interested in converting, so you want to make sure the person is, you know, sincere and all. But the fact is that there's a, you know, you're not doing every command every single day. And it may look like a lot, and at the same time, but, you know, when you live on a day-to-day basis, there's certain things you have to do today. And there's really so few, you know, so few moments in the day where you're really involved in the commands, if you think about it. Most of the time, a person wants to be involved in study, which is what, you know, that is the greatest command. So you should know that that's, the Talmud says, the greatest command is study. And you're doing that already as, you know, as a person who's not Jewish, you're still involved in the greatest thing. Albeit, you know, that it's not one of the Noahides. So there still is that element that if there was a command and you're doing it anyway, so then there's another benefit that you're gaining, like we just discussed. But and the truth is, even a Jew, you should know, a Jew can't keep all 613. I mean, there's so many you can't keep if you don't have children, if you don't have a wife, if you're not a priest, if there's no temple, if you don't live in the land of Israel. There's so many laws that just don't apply. So it could be an overwhelming thing. A person should be, you know, honest with himself about that. But at the same time, you only live, you know, a 24-hour period. You're awake, you know, 16, 17 hours during that time. You're working a lot of the time, and a lot of the commands that you have during the day, I mean, they're not, you know, they're very time-consuming. Of course, what the goal is that we're doing the commands based on an understanding, and we see, and, you know, a person just to convert for the sake of converting, that's also wrong. That's just responding to another emotion. So, and, you know, but I think there's another thing also. We may have in the back of our minds, well, you know, measuring against what? What's the measuring stick? Who or what should I be, you know? The person does assess themselves. They want to have the good for themselves. And there's a certain amount of life that a person has. And depending on how old the person is also, there's considerations. A person is wise to take counsel about something like this. Because there's so much that a person can do as Noahide, and so much to study, that you can exhaust your life from this point forward with study just in Noahide area, which could be on par with what the Jew is doing. I mean, if you have two people that are both involved in the equal amount of study for the rest of their lives, I mean, that's God's decision who's more perfected or not. But first of all, we're not supposed to measure ourselves to other people. We're supposed to be honest with ourselves and understand. If we see something which is a good, and we see it's a value, and we see God's system, that should be why we decide. So I think it's a very important thing. I'm just, you know, thinking out loud myself, Doug. So just some ideas are coming to mind as we're talking through this.
You're addressing an idea that was troubling me, I guess, and it's a kind of a different way of coming at this. If instead of taking the broad, I guess, general case, we were asking the question of a particular Noahide, a particular person with a particular life and a particular personality and so forth, then I think it sounds like you're saying you have to measure carefully, you know, the benefit of the 613 versus your own situation, how much you're involved in study and learning, in making that decision as to whether it's a better thing for you to convert or a better thing not. Is that fair?
Yeah, I think that a person really has to do that. They have to take an assessment. There has to be, of course, another thing, which I think you pointed out to me. A person should really be honest with themselves. It could be damaging to the person if they bite off more than they can chew. A person has to be honest with themselves. There may be a person doesn't have a certain capacity. Of course, for the Jew, that's not an option. But then again, God knows how to judge each person, whether he's Jew or not, in terms of, you know, like, for example, I remember Rabbi Chait saying once, the person who sins because the emotion overtook him, suddenly you know, well, I'm not sure if he had the word suddenly in there, but if he was overcome by an emotion, he's not judged as harshly as if it was like a premeditated type of a sin. I mean, the same exact sin, but if one was like an emotional that overcame him, God knows how to judge. There's certain, it was out of his control. And the Torah says openly that a person who's coerced into a situation, he's not punishable at all. So there's a lot more we have to add to this discussion in terms of the understanding. Again, you know, we have to, I think that the rule we can move forward with is that each day a person should try to use the time as carefully, and they should treasure the moments of the day and use it to the best that they can, understand the damage of what sin could be, regardless whether you're Jew or not Jew, the damage that sin can do, and Pirkei Avos talks about this, and this person should weigh the reward, you know, that he can get from doing a command as opposed to, you know, the punishment of not. And he should also weigh what he feels he's going to gain out of doing a sin, out of what he's going to lose. And he should weigh that against what he's going to lose if he doesn't do a mitzvah. So there's a lot to consider, you know, and everybody's an individual case. And what would be the wisest thing to do? You know, I'm in no position to decide that. God's the, you know, God knows when a person is trying to live in terms of his own perfection. Just like I said, when a person, if he was overcome by something, or he was coerced, or something out of his control, so God knows how to judge that. And you know, our relationship is you know, between ourselves and God. That's really what we have to be concerned about. And if we're following, if we're honest with ourselves, we really want the best. I think God will give us those opportunities, and you know, we'll use our intelligence and we'll get advice. And don't get advice from one person. If you have a number of people, it's always good to hear. You know, like I think King Solomon says, you know, you get advice from a few counselors. You know, hear different angles. Ultimately, you'll make your person makes their own decision, and you know, that's important. It's not you know, by any means a small decision. It's something which, and again, I think that there's time enough to research more, and we should maybe explore more and see what other ramifications there may be to this conversation. To another, maybe look at other cases of rabbis who were not born Jewish and they converted. Were there any considerations that we could learn from them? Maybe that would be a good thing to do. At this point, is try to study some of the cases, and you know, there's many of them in the Talmud. You know, to meet the rabbis that were converts, and then people throughout time that were, and you know, like Unkelis, and you know, some people that became the greatest, you know, leaders, the greatest, you know, Jews, and but you know, the struggle is there for both people. It doesn't matter who you're born to, whether you're born Jew or not. The goal is there, and God determines, you know, what soul he puts into what person. So there's but we shouldn't take that as being he wants you to stay that way. I think that was one of the things we touched on, that you were talking about, whether there's some divine intent that there should always be no Hayyadin Jew. I never saw that. How God decides who's born to who, we don't know that. We don't know that either. But we do know that we're in contact with the Torah, and we're fortunate to be at this position, this, you know, situation in life, and to explore honestly and see what, you know, God's word is through the prophets, and to examine, you know, get a full picture. And how is God going to judge somebody if the person decides not to convert? Well, who said he's going to judge him differently? So that the person was being honest, and he lived, and he spent all of his best time he could in terms of studying the Torah. I mean, that person is going to outweigh, you know, thousands of Jews, millions of Jews that person can outweigh. But again, the goal is not that we understand, you know, how do we measure up in terms of people, but how do we measure up in terms of ourself? That's an important focus to keep. And, you know, we have to use God's knowledge as much as possible, so we have to learn as much as possible so we can apply it to our decisions. And and a person who thought about converting at 30, and he ends up, he doesn't convert till he's 70. Is that any worse? Did he lose anything out in life? That's God, again, that's God's decision. A person who thought about it in 30 and never converted, did he lose out? Again, that's God's decision. Oh, I think all we can do is pursue honesty, look and see what the messages are from God, see, and if the rabbi is arguing something too, to try to understand what the point is. And if we have a split like we have here, and again, I'm not sure if this is like a real split between Radak on one side, it says this is only talking about the Jew. So what does Radak say regarding the equality of Noachide and Jew? Well, we can't really say from this area because he's not weighing in on that point. He says this is not talking about that. So we can't really know if there's even a dispute on this very issue. I think it's important that we bring that out, that just because Radak doesn't say anything on this, and Ibn Ezra, and they hold that this is all talking about the Jew, and Rashi and Matsuda Dovah say, no, this is talking about a comparison between Jew and non-Jew, so it doesn't mean there's a dispute amongst the rabbis. It just means the only evidence we have here is coming from Rashi and Matsuda Dovah. So that's also, I think, an important point. Let me pause here. I've been talking a bit. I want to hear if there's any questions or comments you have.
I think I've got all my voice out on the table. Anybody else got a comment here?
I mean, is it helpful, Doug? I mean, am I bringing up any new, or you got to tell me? And don't hesitate.
It is helpful, Rabbi. It's that process of sort of kneading through the ideas like you knead through bread dough, trying to, you know, get to the bottom understanding.
Rabbi, I think that the one element here that we haven't talked about is the influence of nature, because that is how Abraham was able to sort through things by the study, and when we think about the sciences and things and what that brings to our understanding.
Yeah, I mean, that's good. I'm glad you brought that up, Cal. That's so Maimonides says in his Mishnah Torah, of all places, where that's the codification of the law, and he says, how do you come to a love of God? And I think it's the Yesodia Torah, I think it's 2:2. Take a look. He says, where he talks about in his Mishnah Torah, how do you come to a love of God? He just mentions to study God's creation. He doesn't mention the Torah. Interesting. In his law, when he has a separate book called the Sefer HaMitzvos, the book of the 613, where he enumerates all the commands, and he goes into them there separately. There he says, I think it's the third command to love God. He says there you come to love God through the study of nature and the Torah. So it is interesting that he does not mention the study of Torah. Perhaps because in terms of the Mishnah Torah, where he's talking about the fundamentals, meaning for man, perhaps not under the obligation of Torah, but just in terms of man vis-a-vis man alone, that how does he arrive at this love of God in a naturalistic way? Nature. He studies God's creation. That was Abraham. So again, we're saying that is available and that has not changed. That's available today. But I would definitely welcome, you know, I know you have the class with Rabbi Moskowitz and Rabbi Mann, and you speak to Rabbi Chait, so, you know, let this be an open conversation. If there's any points I've made an error, again, I'm trying to stay very true to, you know, Rashi and Mitzvah David. I think we've done that here. I think it's clear. And just the comparison that we've opened up, that there's a comparison here between the person who's apparently the Jew who sins and God says he should repent right in the beginning of this Haftorah, I mean 55:6, and then it switches over to the beginning of chapter 56. It starts talking about the Son of Man and Enosh. Now it seems to be addressing not the B'nai Israel, but now all mankind. And there it seems to be talking that the person is not separated out. So I think the verses themselves bear this out. And it's God's message that there is no favorites. And I think it is an important thing just to keep in mind, too, that the, you know, it's not more of a hurdle that the Noahide has than the Jew who's also interested in living that life, whether he's observant now or he's not observant. This is a decision and a commitment that the person has to make. So in both cases, the human being, it doesn't matter where you come from, where your starting point is, the human being has to make decisions. And if he makes good decisions, that is going to be commensurate with the perfection, you know, that he or she is going to enjoy. What do we have to do? That's different. That's where, you know, clearly there's different obligations. What should we do? Again, that person has to, that's an individual basis, and that should be something that a person thinks about and gets advice from, you know, the wisest people that they can. And to continue getting more information. And but again, as long as we're on the path of honesty and truth, and doing whatever we can, and whatever we, you know, there's only a certain amount of hours in the day that we can, you know, spend. Because after 24 hours, the next day starts, and then we have a new day in front of us we can spend in terms of investigating and thinking. And I think if a person wants the good for themselves, that's what providence is. If a person's living the right life and he really wants the good, you should feel very fortunate, no matter, you know, who you are, that, you know, we first have to have a clear understanding of what God is. Because if we're praying to a notion of God which is wrong, it's a waste. Our life is a waste. So that's first and foremost, we have to make sure we always clarify. Like Maimonides says, go over the 13 principles many times. If you did it 10 times, don't think that you really know it. Because this is not just something which I just wrote off the cuff. I spent a long time thinking it through and formulating it. So I'm actually doing it now with friends again in the temple on the Sabbath. So we're doing that. We're going over it again. And I do see new things each time. And I was discussing it in Phoenix with Reverend Mann, and he saw a new point. And I don't know if it was new to him, but it was new to me. So it's important that we have, number one, the right idea of God. So when we pray and when we pursue knowledge, it's reflecting the reality. We're really having an appreciation for the creator of the universe. Not Aristotle's God, not Plato's God. Aristotle said that the universe as it is was always this way. And Plato said, no, there was always matter. God didn't create matter, but he formed the matter at a certain point. Both of those are wrong. We said God created everything from nothing. So we have to have a clear idea and that he's not human. There's no relationship that he has to with something physical. And there's nothing, you know, we can't project physical qualities onto him. And if we're honest and keep on clarifying our right idea of God, and then when we pray to him, he can step in. Because then we're praying to the one who can respond. And that's the pursuit we have, he will give you that opportunity to reach the most you can in life. So I think that that's a very comforting thing to know, is that we're all equally interested in truth and equally having the best. So God's going to equally give us those opportunities. And if we have wrong notions, we should pray. You know, keep, like King David said, to keep me away from sin and to give me, you know, and we should pray. We should have the right ideas. That if we have a wrong idea, that should be a very big thing that we pray for. And that's the first thing we pray for in the Shemoneh Esrei. Give me knowledge. We should also ask God to remove any false notion that I have. Let me see if there's something wrong that I'm thinking. Correct it. Let me not be led by astray by a wrong idea that could have devastating effects. And always to ask questions and always to perfect our ways and our actions and our morality. So this way, not just that we're theoretically good people, but we apply it. That's what the guide for the perplexed. You take a look at the last chapter over there. Rabbi Chaik gave a great class on that, how it's important. It's not just that the prophet said that you should know God, but then you should know God who does righteousness in the world. That, and we should emulate that. It's not just that being intelligent is not the highest goal. Not having knowledge of God is not the highest goal, but then to act it out, to apply it to people. So that really shows, that's the barometer that we're convinced of something. Because conviction is something is what God wants. Not just that we verbalize it, that we're close to God with our mouths, but distant in our heart. No, we have to act it out, because acting out the proper morality and principles, that shows we're convinced. If we can't act out something, that means we're reluctant. There's something that's blocking our conviction. When a person's convinced that his health is important, he takes certain vitamins, that shows he's really convinced 100%. That's a real value to the person. So I think we should really be happy that we have this opportunity. and then we should feel secure with it. We want to live the right life, and we ask God daily to help us to be on the right path and to excel as best that we can and to reach the best life, so God will give it to you. So I think that, I think He'll give you the right answers, and that, you know, the more we're on the right life, I mean, you see, Maimonides spends time in the Guide for Complex talking about it. The higher the level the person was, the closer God was in their life. So have that conviction. You know, we have to be convinced that, and that should be a real big source of happiness, and it should take away all the stress. We shouldn't worry when it comes to livelihood. We shouldn't worry about, you know, and certainly when we're talking about perfection, that's really what it's all about. So we want it, and we're yearning for it. We have the right ideas of God, and we're honest, and we stay on that path. So you should be confident that you'll have it, and that God will help you have the best life. And God's not going to deny that, because that's the reason why He created every single one of us, to give us that opportunity. And the ones that are pursuing it, of course, you should be happy that God will step in, and He's going to give you those opportunities and give you those new insights that are necessary at the right time, too. So the, you know, any unspoken concerns, I hope that has assuaged them.
I think we're okay for the time being, at least. Got to absorb it all and think some more about it.
Please, you know, definitely share, you know, with other, the Rebbeim that you speak to, the rabbis that you speak to, and you know, there's, with more information, with more discussion, you know, you could bring more to the table. You know, I'd like to hear anything that you come up with. Everybody, I'm not just talking to you, Doug. I mean, everybody.
Okay.
You have a class of Rabbi Moskowitz today?
We do.
Okay, so I think you got to get going then. I mean, you got like 8 minutes or so, 9 minutes until he starts. So I'll wrap it up here. And again, you know, during the week, if there's anything comes up, please email me. If you have new insight, you find out something, there's questions, keep me in the loop. And if you want to, you know, just write to Noah Hides at Masora, this way everybody else can be in the loop too. And we can make a, you know, continually open conversation, all right?
All right.
Thank you so much.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, everybody. Have a good day. If you have any barbecues, you know, you could send me a piece of, send me a nice rare steak. I'll give you my address soon, all right? I like it.
Enjoy the day, everyone.
Okay, everybody. Be well.
Yes. Thank you.
Thanks very much.
Okay.
Thanks.